through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. We pray thee that as it goes forth this day, it shall meet the needs of many of thy people and build them in strength in thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In hundreds of towns across the United States and Canada, there are many thousands, hundreds of thousands of professing Christians who form such a segment of the population that they have become sufficient to themselves and live in the midst of unsaved worldlings without making any impression on them, and certainly without deserving the term slaughter animals, which is applied to believers in this text. Let me take one town as a typical example. It's a town of 10,000 population. There were 22 religious meetings listed on the blotter of the motel in which I was staying in that town. If we eliminate the one church that is not of the Protestant group, and if we eliminate one or two others that are on the fringes of Christianity in the cults, there remain 18 churches with a biblical Christian heritage. There are 5 Lutheran, 3 Baptist, 1 each of the Assemblies of God, Congregational, Covenant, Episcopal, Evangelical, United Brethren, Methodist, Nazarene, and Presbyterian. And there's the Salvation Army, and there's a Gospel Mission. The buildings range from the simple to the impressive. They are all on side streets, with nice parking areas, most of them. In the business district, I counted 37 liquor stores. There are a dozen lodge rooms and buildings. A taxi driver told me, a perfect stranger, that if I wanted action in gambling, I could find it in a veteran's building, where he said there was everything from slot machines to high-stake games of craps and poker. He also said that if I wanted to meet women, they could be found at either one of the 2 nightclubs on the highways just out of town. The mayor of the town, I learned with a few discreet questions, was a real estate man who owned the ground and buildings of 2 of the liquor stores, while the district attorney was a young lawyer whose brother ran one of the nightclubs. Now the point of my story is that all of these groups live quietly together without interfering with each other's activities. The churches do not disturb the other interests, and these do not disturb the churches. I asked scores of questions of different people in the churches and got an intelligent waitress in a night restaurant to talk about the town during a quiet half hour before the luncheon rush. From all my sources, I draw a picture that I believe accurate because it agrees with the conditions in the small town in which I grew up and in other small towns which I have known, and it agrees with conditions in our great cities. The church members in America today live at peace with the world. There are enough of them so that they can flock together and find company for each other. There are women in one church who associate with no one but women of that one church. There are churches which have a program of activities which absorbs all the free time of members. There are some women who have neighborhood activities with women of other churches or women of no church. They play bridge together and they have luncheons from house to house in different weeks. There are men who are similarly occupied. Some center their free lives in their churches. Many of them divide their interests between their churches and their lodge. Others have time-consuming hobbies. On the whole, the church members have a live-and-let-live attitude. Now, our text in the New Testament describes Christians as killed and as sheep destined for the slaughter. Are there none such in this town that I'm describing? What of those who really give time to Christian life and witness? The ministers are looked upon as doing a job and earning their living. They are supported by their local groups and ignored by the rest. They have little influence beyond the walls of their church buildings. In the town, there's a group of Christian businessmen and a group of Gideons. The Gideons have Bibles in all the hotel and motel rooms, and they raise money for the national work of their organization. The Salvation Army has a street meeting on Saturdays and Sundays. A few curious stop for a moment and listen. The total numbers of the army are less than 60 for themselves and families. The town is prosperous. There are automobiles in front of almost all houses. Various radio programs with the true gospel come into the community, and there are believers who listen. But few unbelievers seem to be effectively reached, though there are some who say that they listen constantly. Now, why am I recounting all this? It is because I want to show the picture of religious conditions as they are in much of this country, and to put it beside the picture that is set forth in our text. Paul says that believers are killed all the day long and are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are forced to admit that there are few Christians who are thus persecuted in our day, in our land. We go outside the countries where the Bible has a dominant place in civilization, and we discover immediately that there is a terrible persecution of believers. More people have died for the name of Jesus Christ while our generation has been alive than during any similar period of the world's history. Several hundred thousand believers have been murdered or sent to labor camps by the communists behind the Iron Curtain. In Korea, we know that more than 500 of our Presbyterian pastors were murdered north of the 38th parallel, and thousands of laymen were killed for their faith. Christians will be killed, and are already accounted as a flock on their way to the slaughterhouses. Evidently, God has permitted our freedom from outward persecution, our freedom from tribulation and from martyrdom, in order to raise up a nation that would care for the Jews in the time before he needs them for his purpose in Palestine, and to allow us to extend the limits of gospel preaching through the giving of our sons and our money to send them to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the situation which I have described as existing in our country must be looked upon as abnormal, as unusual, in fact, as an astonishing reversal of God's general working throughout the ages and throughout the world. We must not fall into the great error of confounding our way of life as being essential Christianity. There are elements in our national life which are alien to the true faith of Christ. Here and there, we find true believers persecuted for their stand for the truth. I know of one young woman who's a secretary in an office where there are some 40 secretaries. She's the only one who has a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the occasion of the death of the mother of one of the other secretaries, she refused to contribute to an office fund which would have paid for a religious rite, which this girl could not accept in true conscience as a Christian believing that Christ had died for our sins once for all, and that salvation was through him and his death alone. Immediately, she began to be persecuted for her stand. One noon, after having taken dictation for an entire morning, she found upon her return from lunch that a bottle of ink had been poured over her notebook, and that her boss had to do all the letters over again. She was brought before the personnel director, and was told that she would have to be marked on her record that she did not conform to majority practices, and that she had to be recorded as a religious fanatic. I told her to stay and to suffer for Christ where she was, and not to seek the easy way out. Soon the persecution was so marked that the personnel manager told her that she would have to be dismissed for the sake of office harmony. Now there are undoubtedly many instances of similar persecutions. Fundamental ministers are not often granted honorary degrees by colleges and theological seminaries. Men who stand for the whole truth of the word are frequently forced to take small churches and do not receive ecclesiastical recognition, preferment, advancement. Individuals here and there find that they are blackballed in some circles because of the strength of their faith. But on the other hand, these people are generally so numerous that they can find fellowship with each other and do not feel totally isolated, as yielded Christians do in some lands where there are a minority or even a fraction of a minority of believers. In America and in some other parts of the world where the Bible forms the background of civilization, so much liberty has been allowed to believers, so much prosperity, so much freedom from the normal role of distressed persecution which the Lord promised to his people, that we must consider ourselves, moment by moment, as the blessed and almost pampered children of God. Our obligations become immediately greater. For to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Our obligations must be realized. Our prosperity and freedom from tribulation in the midst of a dying world that is at enmity against God require us to live lives of holiness and lives of sacrifice. Upon us is the burden of giving food to the hungry and clothing to the needy. Upon us is the burden of giving our sons and daughters as missionaries and ministers, and our funds to maintain them in their work for Christ. We must be thankful that we are not killed perpetually, as our text says, or accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We must realize that we have been born at a place and in a time in history where we are granted this abnormal peace, which we know. We must accept it and its obligations, and study to show ourselves approved unto God in the place where He has put us. We are the few parade soldiers who are called upon to walk with fresh uniforms and full rations in a showplace of prosperity, while others know the weary grind of war and the horror of wounding and death. Our text, it must be noted, is a quotation from the Psalms, and from a context which describes the faithful remnant of God's people in the midst of persecution. Israel knew widespread suffering in the past, and there may be a large element of prophecy in this psalm, looking forward to the day when the Antichrist will hunt out the faithful few who acknowledge God and will seek to destroy them. This text must teach us the solidarity of God's true people in all ages. As Cain killed Abel, as Israel was persecuted throughout its history, as Savonarola was killed in Florence, as many believers were tortured in the Inquisition, and as they are being killed or sent to labor camps today, so the hatred of Satan for God's people will continue till the end. Any drowsy dreams of establishing God's kingdom on earth are doomed to be ended in a rough awakening to the truth. We are as sheep for the slaughter, and we can never truly be anything else. We do not know at what moment persecution may break out in any part of the world against those who will stand for Jesus Christ and, having done all, stand. In our own country, it might come from those who wish us to equate Christianity and democracy. I will not yield to any man in my love of my country, and in my willingness to die for her if necessary. But we must not think that our form of government is Christian. There can be a totalitarianism of Americanism, as well as a totalitarianism of fascism, Nazism, or communism. Satan is still what our Lord calls him, the prince of this world and the god of this age. We must never forget that the scripture states that satanic forces are back of the rulers of this world, and that these rulers of the darkness of this age come from Satan, as it is pointed out in the epistle to the Ephesians. The day will come when Satan's Antichrist shall be put forward for worship, and all that dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We are thankful to God for every moment of peace, for every postponement of the outbreak of the smoldering persecution. But we know that it will come, if not to us, then to our children. We are sheep for the slaughter. We have never been anything else, and we can never be anything else. Yet, after having seen all this, we must not forget that our text is an appendage to the previous one. For if we read the two together, we find, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Even if one of the names for believers is sheep for the slaughter, we cannot thereby be separated from the infinite love of our Savior. We must never be tempted to doubt His love because of the trials that come to us in this life. The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, and it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Some will have these seven great evils come upon them in waves, and will emerge triumphant. Others will have these same waves break upon them, and will be carried away with them, out of this life, but into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, there is a summary of the struggles of God's people in olden times. The list is carefully balanced, with one section given to those who battled and won for a while, and others who battled and were destroyed from this earth. But all, whether victors or vanquished on this earth, were victors in Christ. Nothing could separate them from His love. The one list includes those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. But on the other hand, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better reward in the resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And at this point the Holy Spirit interjects a divine parenthesis, commenting on them, of whom the world was not worthy. The passage then continues, they wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. What a flock of sheep for the slaughter! Yet the inner meaning of this recital is that all these things that happened to them could not in any wise separate them from the love of Christ. In fact, they received divine power to be carried through all of their trials and difficulties. And when they were swept into death by a ruthless enemy, they were merely swept through death into their eternal triumph of joy unspeakable and full of glory. God indeed does describe us as sheep on the way to the slaughterhouse, but He tells us that He is with us in our walk and that the trials cannot separate us from Him. We are troubled on every side, Paul said, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So we discover that the trials of our life are not in order that we might be separated from Him or His love, but that the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen in us. The ones who truly suffer for the Lord exhibit the proof that they have a life that evil cannot touch, a strength that comes from hidden springs, and that there is a comfort and joy which adversity can never overwhelm. The one who wrote this epistle had experienced more than most the truth of what he was writing about. He tells us that he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, said he, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, twice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. But We have only to read such a record to know that these things did not separate Paul from the love of Christ. Rather do we find everywhere the warmth of the love of Christ and feel the presence of that animating, sustaining love. And so it may be with us. Finally, it must be realized that our text begins with the great statement that all of these sufferings come to believers for Christ's sake. If men will conform to the world will treat them well. Christ announced this when he came here on earth. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you, elected you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How easy then to endure anything that may come to us for his sake. Beloved, says Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also, with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are indeed happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Yes, our text is true. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And our God and Father, our hearts go out today to the many, many thousands of believers in Christ who suffer because Christ died for them. Out in Russia and in China, in many, many places, there are men and women who suffer and die for thee. Be very, very near to them. And we pray thee for ourselves, who are perhaps in a more dangerous position. For we're in danger of conforming to this world, taking our prosperity as the normal, and lying down in flowery beds of ease. Lord our God, keep us faithful to thy word, faithful unto death if need be. Take all the glory to thyself, we ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.